We will cover Genesis 12 in its entirety, but for sake of time, for sake of space on your notes sheet there, I just really want to hone in on the first nine verses here. Notice what the Bible says in verse number one. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now let's have a word of prayer before we dive into our sermon this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do. Lord, we're grateful for all that you do in our life. We do lift those up in prayer. Today we know that many are there are things that people are dealing with. We think of Miss Patty as she prepares for surgery, but Lord, we do think of Caleb and Christina. Just the hearts are heavy. There's things that are going on and might not have been what we had planned initially coming into the summer months. But Lord, I pray that you just give them peace in their heart, encourage them. Lord, we are grateful for the news of even Miss Priscilla delivering a baby healthy. And it sounds like Mama's healthy. We pray that you just continue to grow them, heal them. And Lord, we pray that you just continue to use our church for great things in Greeley, Colorado. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Genesis is the first 11 chapters have really shown us a world unraveling. We've seen creation become corruption, fellowship ultimately becoming rebellion, the garden became Babel, and humanity repeatedly failed. Adam sinned, Cain murdered, the world became violent in the days of Noah. Then we read about Babel last week, and Babel was nothing more than a rebellion. And by the end of Genesis chapter 11, we see once again exactly where we left off. Humanity is scattered across the earth. And so some questions typically come to my mind as I study these chapters, and perhaps yours as well. And the question that comes to mind then is usually this: how will God redeem the world? And the answer, very simply, from our text is simple. He begins with one man. In fact, that's exactly where we left off last week in verses 27 through 32 of chapter 11. We read about the lineage of Abram, and don't get him confused. Do you understand when we talk about Abraham, it's Abram. It's the same person, all right? He was renamed later on, but in this passage, he's known as Abram, and he is the man that God is going to use to redeem the world. But to kind of give us a backstory about Abram, and in fact, where we left off last week in chapter 11, we understand that Abram was in a city called Ur, and God ultimately placed it upon his heart to get out. He went with his father to a place called Haran, and that's where Terah, we read at the end of verse 32, would die in a place called Haran. I began to do a little bit of study this last week on the book of Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 11. I came to this thought in the early 1900s. Archaeologist Sir Leonard Woolley uncovered the ancient city of Ur and the very city that Abram came from. And what he discovered stunned the world. Massive temples, royal tombs filled with gold, elaborate jewelry, advanced culture, and even evidence of human sacrifice revealed that Ur, it was not just some primitive village, it was a sophisticated, wealthy, and deeply pagan society. One tomb in particular that I read about this last week held the remains of, if I'm saying this correctly, Queen Puabi, all right? And forgive me if I mispronounced that. And you're more than welcome to come up and try sometime on your own, all right? What's interesting about this, though, was her tomb was surrounded by servants who had been sacrificed really in an effort to help accompany her into the afterlife. Their treasures of gold, silver, they had laid buried for thousands of years, testifying to a civilization searching for meaning. They were searching for security and eternity apart from the one true God. And what we know of Ur is just simply this. It was impressive culturally by world standards. Obviously, by the picture, this was probably a sight to behold in the early 1900s of what they were going through, what they were studying, what they were seeing for their, with their eyes for the first time. And so this was an impressive place culturally, but spiritually, we understand this. It was empty. And the Bible says this is where Abram lived. And Genesis 12 becomes even more remarkable when we realize that God was not just simply calling Abram out of obscurity. He was calling him out of a powerful pagan world shaped by idolatry, human ambition, and ultimately false worship. We studied the Tower of Babel last week, and I think it's safe to say that Babel's spirit in chapter 12 is still dominating the earth. Humanity had scattered, but it had not turned back to God. So once again, exactly where we left off last week, God has a plan for redemption. And the story of redemption begins not because man found God, but rather, what we read this morning was this: God called a man out of a hopeless world and into a life of faith. And Genesis 12 unravels into four distinct movements this morning. And from where we left off last week, it's understood the world Abram was living in was still a dark place. But I encourage you to follow along as we go through these movements this morning. First of all, we understand that the first movement was simply God calling Abram to leave. Notice verse number one there once again. The Bible says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Now, the verb tense is so important here as we study Genesis 12. If you read Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts chapter number 7, what you will realize is that God had already spoken to Abram back in Ur. So at our first glance in Genesis 12 is the thought that God is speaking to Abram for the first time. I cannot come to that conclusion because if you notice there in your notes, the Bible says in Acts chapter number 7, verses 2 through 4, and he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Going back to Ur, was in, I believe, the southwest of Mesopotamia. We look at Mesopotamia kind of like the United States. It was a country. Ur was a city within that country. That's where Abraham dwelt, or Abram, so to speak, and God initially called him. So Genesis 12 is not the first time that God spoke to Abraham. And we could kind of go back and forth. There are scholars that have their thoughts. I won't put any words where the Bible isn't very clear. Was this just outright defiance? Was it partial obedience? It could go on and on. The Bible tells us this, that he said unto him, there in your notes, once again, Acts chapter number 7, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee." And then verse number 4, "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into his land where ye now dwell." As we read in Genesis 11, this is the understanding. They were in the place Ur. God spoke to Abram at some point there. They moved ultimately. Terah led them out of Ur, but they did not go all the way to the land of promise, nor did Abram separate from his dad, from his family, just as God instructed him here in the Bible. And ultimately, we read that it was his dad passing away. Then he left at the end of chapter number 11. Here's what I understand. Once again, we don't know all the specifics. God repeated his promise now that his father was dead and Abram was compelled to a more complete obedience. So I think if you were to ask me, we could just simply say Abram was living in partial obedience. And in his partial obedience, it did not take away God's promise. Instead, it meant the fulfillment of the promise was delayed until Abram was ready to do what the Lord told him to do. Now, here's something I've learned in my life personally. It always pays to obey the Lord right away. We sing that song with the children, amen. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it immediately. Do we need to sing the song this morning? Do you remember what we're singing there? Amen. And as parents, we encourage our children to do those same things, don't we? I want you to do it the way I envisioned you doing it and the moment I envisioned you doing it. And when I ask my kids, my son's getting to the age where he's helping us take out the trash and do other chores. It's not, hey, in 20 minutes or so, when you feel like it, come and sweep the floor, take out the trash. No, if I ask you to do it right now, then what does that mean, class? Dad's word goes forward right now. But we don't treat God that way at times, do we? And I think that's exactly what we see in the life of Abram here. Abram would certainly become a giant of faith as we understand in the Bible, as we read in books like Galatians and the book of Hebrews. And the Bible even claims that he would be the father of the believing, yet he did not start out as a hero of faith. What we see here is Abram as an example of growing in faith and obedience, which, by the way, we're still growing Christians, amen. We're still going to make mistakes. We're still going to stumble. We're still going to have partial obedience. Abram is not searching for God in this chapter. Abram lived on in dark Ur until God ultimately spoke again. That's where we find ourselves here in Genesis chapter 12. God's call in verse 1 expressed with the emphatic Hebrew imperative, yalak, the words go to, it's not a gentle suggestion, but an absolute summons. Once again, it wasn't God coming to Abram saying, hey, Abram, if you feel like it and you want to move out of Ur, if you want to leave Haran and you want to go to this place, and if you don't have time for it in the next 10 years or so, maybe after that, then you can go. No. That's not what God was asking here. He was showing him it is an absolute summons. It demands a complete and costly separation from the three pillars of ancient identity and security. That's exactly what we read in verse number 1. He was to get out of one's country. He was to go away from his kindred and ultimately leave his family or the patriarchal household. For Abram, this meant leaving the sophisticated polytheistic culture of Mesopotamia for an unknown future in a foreign land. I like how Kent Hughes elaborates on this. He says the shocking immensity of God's command and the agonizing nature of Abram's decision are indicated by the ascending order of Abram's personal sacrifice. Leave your country, leave your people, and leave your father's household, or it would be known as the nuclear family. Then as you continue to read on, we understand his agonizing decision was further compounded by the vagueness of God's order to go. And notice what the end of verse number 1 says, unto a land that I will show thee. Here's what the Bible is telling us. This isn't the first time that God has called him, but he is making it absolutely clear. This is a summons. It's not a request. It's not me politely saying, hey, if you feel like it. No. Abram, you are to leave everything familiar. You are to leave everything that's stable. You are to leave everything that is secure. And faith, here's what I understand. Faith often begins with leaving something behind. Now, it's not always physical, but spiritually speaking, it always begins when we leave something behind. This call to forsake all is very much like the call of the gospel in the New Testament. Jesus said it like this, Matthew 10, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Mark chapter number 8, verse 35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. The gospel calls us to rest all our hopes on the word of Christ and nothing else. And I think this is a lesson that every Christian needs to learn in this life. Why? Because God is calling oftentimes us away from dependence on comfort, from dependence on familiarity, from dependence on visible security. And God calls us away from those things. And I've met people in this life who have broken down in front of me, and we've experienced those same emotions before. My wife's family moved to Washington. My family moved to Florida. And it's kind of like our nature wants to go one way or the other. Why? Because that's family, and that's familiarity. And even here more recently, I've had some of you come to me and, "Pastor, would you pray with me? I've got decisions to make, and my family's all moving out of state, and I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go." Oftentimes, God may be calling you, not necessarily to leave, but to stay. Everything that's familiar may be going. He may be calling you to leave everything familiar. We need to understand that God is not giving us every detail about the call. Sometimes we think, boy, if I move here, I need A, B, and C lined up. It needs to work out this way. I need to make at least this much. I need to have a house at least this big. And we think if those details aren't there, this just isn't God's will for my life. Did you notice what God asks of Abraham here? He didn't give him every detail. He does not say that your problems will all be solved by this move. By the way, that's the biggest mistake you can make in this life. Thinking, I'm going to leave Colorado for another state. It's going to be cheaper. All of my problems are going to go away. Unless God specifically directed you there, dear friend, understanding this, trying to force open doors on your own will only bring hurt and heartache in your life as a Christian. God is telling Abraham here, go to a land that I will show you. I've often tried to play that in my mind, because if I came home this week and said, babe, just pack the house. We're leaving. Where are we going? We don't know. God has just told us to leave. We're going to go somewhere, and eventually he will show us. How many of you would understand? That just wouldn't bode too well in our hearts, would it? No. We need the plan laid out. We need everything there. He does not say that all of your problems are going to be solved, nor does he promise a life of peace and ease. And if you're looking for these kinds of things up front, or these upfront promises before turning to Christ, you will never get them. And if you persist in your requirements, you will never come to Christ. Here's what I believe. He calls us to trust his word alone. He simply says, unto a land that I will show you. And here's what we can conclude. Abraham must walk before he sees. And faith does not demand full explanation before obedience. Sometimes God simply says, go, before he says, hear. So we understand the first movement here in verse number one. It's very clear. God calls Abram to leave. But would you notice, secondly, with me, God gives a promise greater than Abram. Notice what the Bible says in verses 2 and 3 there. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I have this written down in the margin of my Bible here. More important than Abram's faith was God's promise. Notice how often God says, I will, in these verses. Genesis chapter 11, where we were last week, it's all about the plans of man. Do you remember that? I love how Genesis 12 is a complete opposite of what we read in Genesis 11. Men is saying, here's my plan. Here's what I will do. I will make us a name. God is saying here, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. I think it's kind of ironic. That's what the people at the Tower of Babel ultimately wanted, wasn't it? A great name. And here in Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to make of thee a great name. That's not what Abraham was asking, but that's what God was going to give. And then he says, I will bless them that bless thee. This is what we would call, dear friend, covenant language. The Genesis scholar Umberto Casuto said this. The famous expression of the promise in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3 is magnificent. As you can see, it is poetry because it uses the word bless or blessing or bless 5 times. You may not have noticed that it actually contains 7 expressions of blessing that thereby indicate the Bible intended by this formulation to set before us a form of blessing that was perfect in every respect. And for those basic Bible students, you may not know much. I think we understand what the number seven represents, don't we? Perfection, completion. The understanding is this: God is building something through Abram that is much bigger than Abram himself. And notice once again the contrast between Abram in Genesis 12 and Babel. Once again, at Babel, humanity said, "Let us make a name." But here God says, "I will make thy name great." Babel was really self-exaltation. And Abram's story is divine blessing. One tried to build upward by pride. The other simply believed God. And verse 2 really helps us understand the purpose of nation creation. And then comes the promise. Notice verse number 3 once again, if you would. "I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, this is so important. Because the whole point is God's main blessing through Abraham. It was the seed of Abraham. Do you understand that? But Paul makes the wonderful and specific case that the seed of Abraham is none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Bible says it like this, Galatians 3:7. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." We read about God's redemptive plan at the end of Genesis chapter 11. We see it here in Genesis chapter number 12. May I say this? It was never just about one nation. It was always about redemption for the world. And if we receive Jesus, understand this, we are blessed. And if we reject Jesus, the Bible makes it clear, according to this covenant, we are ultimately cursed. The Abrahamic covenant ultimately finds its best fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, Paul had to combat this in the book of Romans, didn't he? Because the Jewish people, they prided themselves in their lineage in Abraham. And it's not Abraham that brings us salvation. It's God preserving the lineage through Abraham, ultimately to Jesus. And if you care to ever study out the timeline or the seed thereof, then you will find that it goes all the way to Jesus. And we know who that is. Amen. Jesus. There's just something about that name. It was Jesus who brought us salvation. But here in Genesis 12, God's promise that Abram would become a great nation, it assaulted reality, didn't it? Because as we see, the Bible says in verse 30 of chapter 11, Sarai was barren. She had no child. God is making a promise to Abraham that just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense, Lord, the things that you're going to do. My wife can't have children. We understand this living in modern day society. There comes an age where you stop having kids, amen? Or at least you ought to think about it. And here they're to a place where they've probably just written it off. We're not going to have any children in this life. It was their desire, I believe. It was what they wanted. They wanted to have children of their own. Ultimately, we'll study about the life of Abraham. There's a lot of messed up things that take place in the next several chapters. But here's what God promises them. And you can read about this even further in Genesis chapter 22. Here's what he says, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and they shall possess the gate of his enemies. I've never been to the Holy Land, but I've heard it said, especially where Abram was at this time, that God quoted this verse, that this was a constant reminder of what God would do through his lineage. The sands of the sea, you go to the beach and try to start counting beads of sand or grains of sand, and let me know how you do, all right? But I've also heard it say at nighttime that there are so many stars you can't even begin to count how many there are. I've never been there. I found a picture that I thought would be a good visualization of exactly what God was trying to relay to Abram. And understanding this, we'll see this here in just a few moments. Abram ultimately delayed some things. And later on in his life, he delayed the promises of God. And God's delayed promises are not that he's recanted on those promises. Sometimes as Christians, we give up and we say something like this: God went back on his promise. He didn't come through with his promise. When in reality, we probably just delayed that promise was something we did in our human flesh. But God's plans, what we understand, are just simply this. They're bigger than the moment we are living in. Abraham could not fully see it. You're promising me many children. Have you seen my wife? Have you seen me? We're not up to the task, Lord. This was the promise of God. And through him, God would bring salvation to the nations. And how many of you are thankful for salvation this morning? And God's promise. And so we see the third movement this morning. Abram ultimately responds. He responds by faith. Notice what the Bible says in verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord spoken unto him, and Lot went with them. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called the name of the Lord, or called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. This is an incredible moment really in the scripture, because I believe I think the best commentary is scripture with scripture. And I believe one of the greatest statements of faith came from Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 8. The Bible says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Once again, at the beginning of our story, we could conclude Abraham was living in partial obedience, but here it becomes very clear. He obeyed. Abraham obeyed knowing not the destination. Abraham obeyed before understanding all the details. Abraham obeyed before even seeing the outcome. This is the definition of faith. In fact, in that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not the absence of questions. I want you to understand that. I think many people feel like, hey, I've got questions. I need answers. There's nothing wrong with questioning God. Just understand this. God may not give you the answer you're looking for, nor may he respond in your time frame. We have questions. There's nothing wrong with that. We see illustrations throughout the Old Testament of that. Faith is not the absence of questions. Here's what I would say about faith. Faith is trusting God enough to move anyway. And as Abram journeys, something beautiful happens. Did you notice in our text? Twice, the Bible says he builded an altar unto the Lord. Now, the altar was important to Abram, because it was a place to meet with God. It was a place to offer sacrifice for sin. It was a place to show submission to God. And ultimately, it was a place to come and worship God. The Bible tells us that Christians also have an altar. Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. We meet with God at our own place where we remember the sacrifice Jesus made for sin. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. The Bible tells us that we submit to God as living sacrifices. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Did you know the Bible even tells us that we offer the sacrifice of praise? Hebrews 13:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And here's what I believe the text is showing us. Before Abram builds up his wealth, he builds worship. Before he establishes success, he establishes devotion. Abram understood the promise mattered, but the promise, or the God of the promise, mattered even more. The greatest evidence of faith this morning, church, is this. It's not emotion, it's obedience. And that brings us to our last movement this morning. Abram fails, but God remains faithful. Would you notice verse number 10? And We'll read verse number 10 here. The Bible says, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Before we continue on, I want you to understand this. As to whether Abram was surprised at this, we cannot know. Famine is always a possibility for those who live close to the earth. Amen. But certainly, this is not what we would expect. After such a protracted and stellar display of faith, we would expect some tangible rewards or at least a pleasant respite. After believing in Christ and exercising my newfound faith, I expected nothing but blue skies in this life. But this was not God's way with this progenitor of faith or with his children. And because of the story's primary importance, we learn that faith is regularly followed by famine and severe trial. That's just God's way. Faith is always tested. Have you figured that out in this Christian life? Once again, we don't usually lead with that when we're trying to win somebody to the Lord. But the reality is just quite simple. Yea, that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It will come at some point or another. And what we see biblically, historically, I think it was evident even in the life of Noah, after a great victory, a severe trial or affliction is not far behind. And I think that's exactly what we see here. There was nothing remarkable in Abram's decision to go down to Egypt. That's what we read there in verse number 11. A famine came. They needed to go somewhere. They needed to find food. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. The famine, the Bible says, it was severe in the land. All Abram intended to do was to stay in Egypt temporarily. He was not abandoning the promised land, so to speak. And if that had been his intention, then he would have gone back to Ur. But going to Egypt was the natural thing to do because of the Nile. Where the Nile was, there was food, and they could go there and they could survive. They could sustain themselves through this famine. And once again, we see that this was the natural tendencies. In fact, there are some Egyptian inscriptions that read, certain of the foreigners who know not how they may live have come, their countries are starving. So the implication is just simply, Abram didn't want his family to starve. They moved down to Egypt. That's what everyone was doing. It was the normal thing to do. There is no mention here that he sought God's will in the matter. And I think this is where the problem ultimately lies. Abram did the natural thing as opposed to seeking the will of God. How many of you understand exactly what that means this morning? In our flesh, we're prone to do the natural thing, to take our lives into our hands, to try to manufacture a new job for ourselves, a raise for ourselves, a new place that we can move, a new place that we can go. And we do all of this under the guise of God is leading. Amen? We ask God to bless our decisions, but here's the problem. There are decisions, not ultimately God's. Kent Hughes elaborated on this passage a little bit more. He said, Abram's going to Egypt was not so much an intentional sin as it was a reflexive turn to his own devices. He did not deny God. He simply forgot him. He forgot how great God is, how like Abram we are. Trials come. We automatically go into survival mode. We scheme. We prognosticate. We run through the what ifs. We shore up our position. We pile sandbags. And God, oh yes, we ask him to still bless our ways. The problem with going down to Egypt here was that Sarai was a woman of legendary beauty. It was said like this, if the face of Helen of Troy could launch 1,000 ships, Sarai's could launch 1,000 caravans. Now I study this out a little bit, and this really isn't of great importance to the matter. There are scholars that believe that it was in the eye of the beholder. Abraham was just smitten with his wife. She was very beautiful in his eyes. But I think the overwhelming conclusion is that she really was a woman of legendary beauty. All of this is running through Abram's mind as his family and servants crossed into Sinai Peninsula towards Egypt. Notice what the Bible says in verse 11. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that I said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know thou art a fair woman to look upon. Now, every man in here, I think it's perfectly fine that you compliment your wife beauty, amen? Just a little free info there. The Bible goes on, verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Save, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Here's where Abraham was falling back to. Hey, if we're siblings, understanding the culture and what was popular in this day and age is if the father wasn't present, the next person in line to negotiate with for the hand of a woman in marriage was the brother. And Abram thought, boy, I can negotiate with any of these Egyptians. I can tell them, no, she's not up for grabs. She's not up for sale. He's got all of these plans worked out in his mind. Once again, how many times have we put together a perfect plan in our mind only to see it self-destruct? That's exactly what we see here in Genesis 12. Abram now begins to develop this plan of deception. There were just a few problems with this, so to speak. This trickery was not an act of faith. Abram was living as if the God who had spoken to him in Ur, who had promised those incredible personal and global blessings, who had led him to and through Canaan and promised it to his descendants, he was acting as if he did not exist. But what we understand is at this very moment, God was not in the driver's seat, was he? Abram was. And more, he was using a lie to promote God's work. A man by the name of George Burns was joking once upon a time, and he said that the key to his success was first learning honesty. Once he could fake that, he could achieve anything. Abram had mastered the art of fake honesty back in Ur, and it was no joke. How the great man had stumbled, and he didn't even suspect it yet. Man by the name of Robert Candlish, a Scottish minister, said, this man of God, being a man still, appears in a new light, or rather in the old light, the light of his old nature. Now, you don't have to raise your hand because I already know the answer. But how many of you would say, there have been times in my Christian life the old man's poked his head back. He's shown back up in my life. He's brought out the things that I asked God to save me from. Boy, I think we would all be humiliated to talk and share about what has happened in our lives as Christians. The moral of this is Abram stumbled, didn't he? He failed. Notice what the Bible says as we finish out the chapter, verses 14 on down through 20. The Bible says, and it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh, they saw and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, here's the amazing thing. Abram's going through this plan in his mind. If I'm the brother, they have to negotiate with me. He could negotiate with all of the Egyptians. But Abram forgotten about one person, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh didn't negotiate with anyone. Pharaoh took what he wanted. Pharaoh saw and beheld, and Abram never thought of that. And now here she is going into Pharaoh's house. Just imagine what was going through Abram's mind in this moment. What have I done? What have I done to my wife? What is going on in the house? What things are taking place? All of these must have been going through his mind. But then notice what the Bible says, verse 17. Here's what we understand. God protects Sarah in spite of Abram's failures. Amen. The Bible says that God intervenes, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now, therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Boy, I love this because God intervenes. God preserves the promise in spite of Abram's failures. Why would he do that, Pastor? Because this covenant does not ultimately depend on Abram's perfection. It depends on God's faithfulness. Now, once again, this is deeply encouraging, or it ought to be encouraging to you as a Christian, because all of us know what it is to trust God one moment and struggle the next. All of us know what it means to obey God one moment and fear the next. Abram is not a perfect man, but I think the scripture makes it clear he is a believing man. Our failures this morning, they may interrupt our fellowship with God, but they do not overthrow God's purposes. And I think, if I'm just being honest, as I study this and I read it, the reminder is just simple, and maybe you're right there with me. How many of you would say, I'm thankful for the chances that God gives me? It's not just one failure. It's not just one moment. But over and over again, God's promise remains. And that is just this simply. You can't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. Oh, we can stumble mightily, can't we? And many of us have, and we will continue to do so. But the promise remains intact. And Genesis 12 teaches us this. God calls, God promises, faith obeys, and God remains faithful even when his people stumble. This is the beginning of the promise. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. Every person in this room is building something right now with their life. The question is, we've talked about Genesis 11, we moved into Genesis 12. Will you build your life like Babel? The emphasis was really on self. I'm building my life around my name. I'm building my life around what I want. Or will you, by faith, like Abram, trust in God's promise? We sing the song from time to time, take my life and let it be. Some of you sing those words, but I truly wonder, do you mean it in your heart? God, here's my life. Take it, lead me, guide me. If you're moving me, tell me where you want me to go. But even if all of the details aren't worked out right there, Lord, just know this, I'm gonna be faithful. I'm gonna be obedient. The reality this morning is God is speaking. And we decide whether or not we're going to listen and follow. You see, Babel tried to reach heaven by human effort. Abram simply believed God, and God began a covenant that would change the world. We'll explore this more in the next several weeks. Really, it's a wonderful lineage, a heritage that God is starting here through Abram. It leads all the way to Christ. And the blessing was quite simple. Folks, you see it every single day. There are people that curse the name of God. There are people that reject the name of God. God's blessing and promise are still intact. And I do believe this. The Bible gives us very, very good insight as to this. Those people that reject Jesus Christ in this life, they will be cursed in the next. But for those of us that have accepted Jesus Christ, our personal Lord and Savior, we understand this better than anyone else. We are blessed. If you're blessed this morning, would you raise your hand? Pastor, I know I'm saved. I'm blessed. I'm blessed because of the lineage, the heritage that God kept intact through Abram, in spite of man's efforts, in spite of man's failures. It isn't one man that gets us to heaven. That's what the Apostle Paul was trying to tell those Jewish believers in the book of Romans. It's not by Abraham that's going to get you to heaven. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you'd say this, Pastor, I've never accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I am not what you would call blessed at this moment. And there are people this morning I was praying for, people who have made it very clear that they don't know whether or not they're on their way to heaven. Dear friend, that is no way to live this life. With no peace in your heart, not knowing where you'll spend eternity. And really, the overwhelming thing for me is this. In spite of all of my sins and my failures, and yes, I will continue to fall, God loved me anyway. God saw fit to give his son on Calvary for me. Let me encourage you with that this morning. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, say, Pastor, I want to receive this blessing this morning. I want to receive exactly what the Bible says. I want to know what it means to be a Christian. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I'll pray for you right now. Pastor, I don't know. Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you. I see that hand. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's all stand for just a moment as we take this opportunity to reflect upon the Word of God, to reflect upon how God is speaking to your heart as an individual.